Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13 as we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. And the title I've titled this morning's message, Practical Christian Behavior, because that's really the middle of this section we're in. Paul is talking about practical Christian behavior. He's talking about how we as Christians should live in light of what God has done for us. See, the Bible doesn't say, all right, well, now that you have a relationship with Jesus and that he has saved you and that you've trusted him and that now you're secure in your salvation, now you can just go and do and live and act and be whoever you want to be. That's not what the Bible says. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians that go to church on Sunday. Well, whether they're Christians or not, I'm not sure. They call themselves Christians, but that's how they live. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And you know, I think the reason is the lack of discipleship that takes place when a person gets saved. They don't realize, you know, what that means. When I got saved, I mean, I've said it before, I didn't know that the book of Revelation was in the Bible, right? I asked the buddy where I can go buy it. You know, I didn't know anything. And so... when a person gets saved, it is so important that we as mature believers, that we step into their lives and we let them know that they're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. The spiritually speaking, the old person, who they are, the old man is dead. He is buried with Christ, and he's been risen again with him. All things, he's been made new. He's a new man or a new woman with a new purpose and a new way to live as a living sacrifice before God. As Paul says, it's our reasonable service. And before we get into, but before we really get into our section today, with that being said, like this whole idea of doing, we have to be careful. We, as Christians, when it comes to the things that we do, it's not necessarily a list of rules that we are seeking to perform so that God will be happy with us, so that God will be appeased. It's a response. It's not, I'm doing this for my salvation. It's, I'm doing this because I'm saved, because God is at work in my life. This is my natural response. Because God saved me, I owe my life to him. Now, if you were with us beginning in chapter 12, a few weeks ago now, that began this section of practical Christian behavior, Paul urged us to present ourselves, our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice. He called it our reasonable service, as I just said. He said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He then began to talk about the church and the gifts that God has given each one of us in the church to function in the body. And then last week, if you were with us, he began to talk to us about how we are to relate with one another, specifically in the church. That was the heart behind the text. But really, the principles that we talked about last week apply to anyone. You know, how we are to relate. We're supposed to love authentically with one another. He told us not to repay evil with evil, but only good. Vengeance belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. We have to trust God that he will protect us, that he will stand up for us, which can be hard at times, because I don't know about you. Sometimes I wonder if God's going to repay him like I think he should be repaid, right? Like, God, I know you say you're going to have my back, but you're probably going to be merciful to that person. But we trust the Lord in it. But now as we begin in chapter 13 this morning, we continue this idea of practical Christian behavior. And as I mentioned already, it has to deal with the government. Popular subject, isn't it? Probably not a lot of churches this morning talking about this section of Scripture. In fact, it might be a good chance that this is the first time that you've ever sat in a Bible study that is focused on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But that is the great thing about teaching the Bible expositorily like we do, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We talk about it whether I want to talk about it or not. Like, if I had my choice, I'd be like, all right, let's just skip to verse 8. But this is God's heart. And he has a word for us this morning. And so let's pick up verse 1, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority. See, that's right there. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. But this is God's word. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Okay. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. If you're a Christian here this morning, the reality is this earth is just a temporary spot. This is not our home. The Bible tells us, amen. The Bible tells us that we are living for another kingdom altogether. Paul told the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Peter said that we are sojourners and pilgrims, that we're simply passing through. Like Abraham, we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are longing for, as the writer of Hebrews put it, a heavenly country. And while all that is true, none of that exempts us from obeying the laws of the land, whether we agree with them or not. God has established three things that still exist today. In Genesis chapter 3, he established marriage. He said, let man not separate it. In Acts chapter 2, he established the church. And in Genesis chapter 9, as Noah and his family was coming off the ark, the Lord put into place government for the purpose of regulating human affairs and punishing evil. That was the purpose. Thus, the structures and the laws, they were instituted by God. God gave us government. Thus, we must honor it. One pastor put it this way, that God gave us government, but man gave us politics. And you could see where we went wrong. Now, one of the things that I love about the way that Paul writes, I try to emulate it in how I teach, how I pastor, and how I parent, is Paul doesn't just give a command and say, because I said. He gives a command, but then he always gives us a reason. First, the command, it's pretty simple. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. But then he gives us a why, again, verse 2 or 4 or verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Why are people in the places that they are? Why do people win elections when I can look at them and say, that doesn't make sense? Why do we have to obey them if we don't agree with them? Well, because God put them there. And since God put them there, I am called to obey them, to respect them, and we're going to see in a moment, actually pray for them. It's hard sometimes. Even if you don't like the person or the people, even if you think they themselves are wicked, the Bible is clear that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. In other words, God is in charge. God is in charge. God is the one that appoints kings to rule and reign. And God is the one who switches it up when he seems fit. A lot of times, when the elections roll around. In fact, we have one coming up in November. We have a primary that just does not end, right? We have been, if you don't know, we have been hosting a primary for this section of the Merdens. I think you vote here, don't you? Yeah, this is your polling place. I think the Ficellos might vote here. Anyone else? Is this your polling place? Anyone else? No, just curious. But it's a primary that just doesn't end. It just keeps going and going and going. We'll be voting again this Tuesday. Or some of us will be, I guess. But a lot of times around elections, the question is why? Why did so-and-so win? Why did so-and-so not win? And again, like I mentioned earlier, I'm not naive to think that everyone in here votes the same. My guess is that most of us probably do, but there could be some differencing of opinion in here. But I remember back in the 2020 election, Christians in our church were saying things like, why would God let the only president who ever honored Israel in such a way to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, why would God let him lose? On the other hand, there's been Christians after the 2024 election. Why would God let that same president win? You see the division, even within the church, which is unfortunate. Ultimately, God is in charge. For me, my thought was, why did my city councilman win, right? I didn't want that guy to win, but he did. And what makes it worse, he lives like right around the corner from me. And he walks in my cul-de-sac all the time. And he saw the other person's sign in my yard every time. And he knows that I'm a pastor. We have a good relationship. I digress. Ultimately, God is in charge. God puts people in place that need to be put in place. He removes people when he wants to remove them. And listen, that should be, I don't know about you, I don't get heavily involved, or I should say not involved, but I don't get heavily worked up or moved when the election goes or doesn't go the way I want it to. Why? Because God is in control. And if God has a plan, right, God is in control. Every single Christian in here this morning, we should say amen to the fact that God is in control. He doesn't wake up the day after election day and be like, dang it, man, that guy was not supposed to win, right? He doesn't take the day off. I understand, though, when you read the Bible, you realize that there were, man, some wicked kings that were put into place. And you think, okay, if God puts them there, then why? Well, the truth is, sometimes God will put a king in place as a blessing or a reprieve. Other times, a king was given to judge and chastise a nation. I felt like after the 2020 election, when Christians were asking, why did he lose? I felt like much of the church began to look at him as their hope. And I felt like, this is my opinion, but I felt like when God sees his people began to look at a man or a woman or whoever as the reason for hope, that is a problem. God wants to be our king. God wants to be the person we hope in. Whoever was in Washington, D.C., who's ever in Columbia, who's ever on Broad Street, God is our king. And we obey God. And if God says obey the government, I'm probably still going to break the speed limit, but I need to obey the government. Whether we agree with them or not, and let's be honest, most of the time we don't agree, do we? Most of the time we don't agree. But God is going to do what he's going to do. He's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And we are to trust him in it. We are to trust him in it. What makes it so amazing about what Paul is writing right here, I cannot imagine what those Christians in Rome were thinking when they read this. Right? We look at it in our context, whether you like Trump or not, whether you liked Biden or not, right? they're not Nero, right? They were not, they, neither one of them. We have, the United States, I don't think, has never had a Caesar Nero who tried to kill his mom by sticking her on a sinking boat. When she swam to shore, he sent someone to execute her. He killed his first wife. He killed his second wife and unborn child by kicking her in the stomach. He killed his brother and stepbrother. He blamed Christians for the great fire in Rome in 64 AD, which led eventually to Paul's beheading and a great persecution of Christians. He famously tortured Christians by lighting them on fire and setting them in his gardens to light it up. Horrific, evil. Yet Paul looks at that man and says, God put him there. And if God put them in there, then we are to obey. Could you imagine being in Rome and be like, come on, Paul. Come on. Like, if you have an issue with anything I'm saying right now, then you definitely have an issue with what Paul said. Because I don't know if I would have been able, all right, Paul. You know who you're talking about, right, Paul? Nero? He's going to kill you if you don't know. But God has a plan. Even with someone as horrific and as evil as Caesar Nero, God had a plan, and God will accomplish his plan. And our job as believers is to say, God, I trust you. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he said, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Again, like I mentioned, not only are we supposed to obey them, but we are to respect them and to pray for them. He continues, he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Friends, being a good citizen and obeying the laws of the land, whether I agree with them or not, it is a part of God's will for my life and yours. It is good and acceptable, Paul says. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister. That is just a trip. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Interesting stuff right there, especially in verse 4, and a couple times actually. He is God's minister. Wow. When you think of the police, the courts, the city government, federal government, state government, Paul ultimately says they are God's ministers. They have a ministry in the plan of God just as important as church leaders are. I wish that they would remember that and not sometimes think that they're God themselves, but nonetheless, they have an important role in God's plan. And that is, as we read here, God wants government. Therefore, biblically speaking, the first role of government ought to be, when you read this section of scripture, what? To punish evil. You can see when a government has gotten far from what God has intended for it to be, when they become soft on crime. This is not a political statement. This is a biblical statement. Biblically speaking, the government should punish evil so that it doesn't run rampant in society. They're not always good at their jobs. They're not always faithful to their responsibilities. And I do believe that they will be held accountable to it. But on the other hand, for us, Paul says, if we keep the law, if we obey the government, this is an encouragement to be a good, moral, outstanding citizen. If you obey the laws of the land, then you don't have to worry about, you know, suffering from the sword or having God or having them avenge wrath on us. If we're not breaking the law, you know what it feels like. When you're driving the speed limit and you see a cop, you don't worry. When you're not driving the speed limit and you see a cop, there is a feeling in the pit of your stomach. Instantly, your eyes go to your rearview mirror, and it's, good, he's just doing a report, right? How many times you look in there, and he's just typing something up? I'm like, oh, praise God, thank you. God's like, you're supposed to obey, but it's 35 and what should be a 55, God. And despite how I feel, if he pulls me over, I have to pay it, and my insurance goes up. I suffer the consequence. I know my life is tough, right? I have to go the speed limit. First world problems, I guess. But again, if Paul says if a person breaks the law, God's ministers are used to execute wrath on him. And just so you know, again, not a political statement, not my personal opinion. This is a biblical statement. When he talks about the sword there, when it says he does not bear the sword in vain, no matter what you feel about like the death penalty, that's what Paul's talking about, right? There is biblical precedence for the death penalty. Now, this exhortation as law-abiding citizens and Christians, it reaches into an area that sometimes we want to avoid, especially maybe if you work in food service or something else where you get a tip. It's tough, right? But he's going to touch on taxes. He says, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fears to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, when Paul is writing this, it is one of the most heavily taxed times in human history. You can go do some research. I don't want to spend time going through all of it. But it's unimaginable to think of how much they were taxed. And Paul says, hey, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. In fact, you remember it was such a hot button subject. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus and said, hey, should we pay our taxes? And what did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And more importantly, Christian, let's give to God what is God's. I think that is such an important word for the church. Let's not worry about what the government is doing. Let's just give to God's what is God's, which is my life. Let's give my life to him. Because if my life is surrendered to him, then guess what? I'm going to trust him no matter who is in office. I'm going to trust that he is going to pay my taxes. Or at least help me, you know what I mean? Provide for me to be able to pay my taxes. In the past, there's been times when it feels like he does pay things for me. It's like, where did this check come from? How is there this much money in my account to pay the bills? I don't make that much. Like, God, are you putting it there? Like, God has ways of providing when we give ourselves, give to God, what is God's? He will provide. But as much as we hate taxes, and we do, especially in a state that I feel like we are taxed like crazy, I moved here from Washington State, and my taxes got worse. How does that work, right? If you know the political environment in America, you would think that they would not get worse when you move here. They did, and we pay them. Or if we don't like how it's being spent, like, can we fix our roads? Can we complete 526? Apparently not. I still have to pay it. I'd like to withhold them, be like, no, I will pay it when you start building that bridge across the Stono River. Nonetheless, I can't. The Bible's clear. Believers are to pay our taxes. We aren't to cheat. I will say, if there is a deduction, take the deduction. If you could find a way to shelter legally and permissibly, you can shelter your funds from having to pay taxes, then go for it. I have 4 children. Blessing when tax day came around, right? If you have children, you know that. I'm starting to lose those children off of my claim. My parents would still like to claim me, but it doesn't work that way. But when April rolls around, we are to be obedient Christians. We are to pay our taxes. And again, I think all of this just comes back. You know, obey the government. Pay your taxes. It all comes back to, do I trust God? Do I trust that he Do I trust him? Not even that he's going to do anything. He doesn't need to do anything. I just have to trust him. I don't need him to prove himself to do anything. He already went to the cross for me, so I need to trust him. Do I trust him? Do I trust him? Because it's not about obeying the government because the government deserves to be obeyed. It's about obeying God because God deserves to be obeyed. Which brings us to a point before we move on that I do believe you probably know as Bible students, but just in case you don't, maybe you've, again, never heard this section taught in Romans chapter 13. But whenever the Bible talks about submission or absolute submission, whenever the Bible talks about submission, whether it's in the home, husband and wife, whether it's at work, employer, employee, whether it's in the church, pastor, people, or whatever you want to do there, or whether it's government, civilian, there is never absolute submission. Absolute submission only belongs to God. And so if the government condemns what God commands or commands what God condemns, not only should we resist it and stand up against it, we have a biblical responsibility to resist it and stand up against it, even if it means we will deal with the consequences. There has been a lot of talk over the years about, you know, wanting about hate crimes. And there has been a fear in South Carolina, I know there's been a fear that if you legalize a hate crime, it will make pastors subject for teaching scriptures. If we teach that marriage is between a man and a woman, if we teach that God created the male and female, that could be considered a hate crime. You can make the law, I'm going to teach what the Bible says. If they arrest me, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to have some sweet treasures in heaven if that happens, right? You think about it. Paul often talked about you can't wait for that crown that lays ahead of him. But we are always supposed to be faithful to what God says first. We never blindly submit to anyone or anything if it goes against what God has said. And the Bible, you know, as Bible students, it is full of men and women who resisted authority and obedience to God, and God blessed them. And we could spend the rest of our time talking about these great men and women of God, but who really came to my mind this week was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? The book of Daniel, they would not bow down to and worship King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, they said so powerfully, this is what they said. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But then they said, even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. That is faith. Even if God doesn't deliver me, I am not going to bow down to your God. Even if God lets me fry in that furnace, I am going to trust God. That is faith. That is a tested faith. I think this is a word for someone this morning. And a bit of a side note out of this government talk. As I was thinking about this account, I bet you every one of us in here, we've probably heard of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do we realize that that is a real story, a real account of a real time in history, not just something for us to share on a Sunday to motivate us? These were three men that stood before the king and a fiery furnace and said, yeah, even if God doesn't deliver me, I'm not going to bow down to your images. I wonder, how did they feel in that moment? How would you feel? How did they feel? We don't know. You know why? The Bible doesn't tell us. Why doesn't the Bible tell us? Because their emotions were irrelevant. in that moment. Their emotions were completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter how they felt. God was calling them to faith. God was calling them to trust. God was calling them to obedience. And that is so important for us, church, because the life of faith, it is not lived in the realm of, or it is lived in the realm of the will. It is not lived in the realm of emotion. I can guarantee you, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fun to say, I can guarantee you, these three men did not feel like getting thrown into a fiery furnace, but they were ready. You know why? You know why they were ready? Because their emotions were not their God. That's why they were ready. How they felt wasn't important in that moment. Too many people today, man, we trust God because we feel a certain way, or we don't feel a certain way. This makes me happy, so it must be from God. This doesn't make me happy, so it must not be from God. That's not faith. Faith is not an emotion. It's a choice. You choose to believe. You choose to trust. So many people today in our generation, man, we make our emotions our Lord, always being driven by emotion, always being driven by how we feel, not driven by what God says. What I've learned as someone who has constantly been driven by emotion over the years, if you want to grow in maturity as a worshiper of God, you want to get to a place where these three men are that could say, you know what, even if God doesn't save me, even if God doesn't heal me, even if God doesn't do this, I'm still going to worship him. Then we need to learn, I need to learn to give Jesus the lordship of my decisions, not how I feel. But based upon what God has said and what God is calling me to do. Church, a godly faith is a tested faith. And God knows the power of what faith can be. Look at their lives. Did you know? Spoiler alert. That King Nebuchadnezzar, actually, people are like, he might have gotten saved. He might have gotten saved. God knows the power of what faith can be. And so because of that, he is far more willing to test my faith than I am willing to allow my faith to be tested. But here's the point, right? Faith has to be tested, because a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot ever be trusted. It has to be tested. I say that, I don't want my faith to be tested. It's not fun. But a faith that cannot be tested, or it has not been tested, cannot be trusted. These men, these three men, staring at a fiery furnace, they were being tested. It didn't matter how they felt about it, or ultimately what would happen to them. They were going to be obedient to their God first. The Bible says that they made the furnace extra hot, right? They bound them up tightly, and they threw them in. And the king looked in there and goes, hey, guys, didn't we send three guys in there bound tightly? Yeah, king, we did. Why do I see four? Why are they walking around? And why does one look like the Son of God? Actually, it's God's plural, because he didn't know yet. He would. I think that's one of the raddest stories in the Bible. I don't even like to call it a story. I want to call it a history account, because that's what it is. These men, their faith was tested, and they endured, and God blessed them and God saved them. But even if God didn't, it didn't matter. They were ready to stand for their king. There may come a time, church, when we are called to obey God and God alone. And maybe in our lifetime, we may see laws passed down that make it illegal to preach the gospel. What are we going to do? You remember the disciples? They had been severely beaten, and the religious leaders and the leaders of the government were like, hey, you need to stop talking about that Jesus dude. What did Peter and John said? They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Hey, whatever you want to say, go for it. But we're going to go ahead and we're going to preach Jesus. Friends, there are times that we are to defy those who are over us because they go against God. But again, that is the only time. We aren't to defy to make a point or to be a troublemaker. But we defy because we obey God above all things. And there are so many different things that we could say about this subject, but I'll leave it at that. I encourage you. I used to be someone, I didn't vote. I lived in California most of my life. Then I lived in Washington State for 8 years. I lived in states where my vote really didn't matter. And so I'm like, I'm not going to waste my time. That is not the case anymore, even in those states. It's becoming closer and closer. But I've learned that even if I still lived in those states, I still need to vote because I don't want to let pagan people be the only people that actually have a say. If the Christian doesn't stand up and vote, then That's all we're. So if you're a Christian in here, if you are in Charleston County, go vote on Tuesday. I know it's a primary, like the seventh primary, but go vote. And then come back again in November. Get involved when God's calling you to get involved. Stand up for righteousness' sake. If Christians don't stand up, no one will. But do it within the confines of what God permits. At the end of the day, trust God. Don't lose sleep. Don't let it affect the way that you live. Too many Christians, man, you get way too freaked out and way too moved and way too consumed by what happens in November every 4 years. And we just need to continue to trust God. Do what God calls us to do. Be obedient and trust God. Now, verse 8. Some of you are like, man, I thought he was finished. We almost are. Verse 8. Owe no one to anything except to love one another. Stop right there for a second. There have been wonderful pastors over the years. Again, we're still continuing this idea of practical Christian behavior, how we relate to other people, how we relate to people in the church, how we relate to the government. Now we're talking about how we relate to people in general. And he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And as I was about to say, there have been wonderful pastors over the years. Charles Spurgeon was one of them, actually, that would take this to mean that if you have a mortgage or if you have a car payment, that you are in sin. I do not believe, my take on the context of this scripture, I do not believe that that is the proper interpretation of that. And that is not my opinion. It's Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, he permits borrowing. He said, give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So let's not think that Paul is condemning all of us who have a mortgage. I actually think it's pretty responsible if you buy a house that you can afford. I do believe that's what Paul's talking about. Be in good steward. Don't get so far in debt that you can never pay off what you owe. Don't go buy a Tesla that is six figures if you can't afford a six-figure Tesla or whatever car you want, right? Don't go buy a five-bedroom house if you can't afford a five-bedroom house. Be a good steward. I believe that is what the context, the heart of this scripture is. But then he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, you might not owe anyone, but you will never fulfill the obligation of love. It is always a debt that we will owe to one another, whether they deserve it or not. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about love. And so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it this week for time's sake. But love, again, it is the most important character trait of a Christian. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. Without it, nothing else matters. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, you could speak with the tongue of angels and of men, but without love, you're just a clanging cymbal. He said you could have the gift of prophecy and understand all of the mysteries of God. He said you could have faith that moves mountain. You can give all that you have to the poor. If you don't have love, none of it matters. Church, love is the defining characteristic of a Christian. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, by what? This love. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. How do people know that I'm a Christian? Because I tell them. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christians, but do I love them? Do I love them? I do think it is good to point out, especially in the world that we live today, because love has been, you know, what the definition of love is, has been so screwed up. Love does not mean that we always agree and tolerate what other people do. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If we love people, we're going to speak the truth to them in love. We're going to seek to hold them accountable in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be like, oh, I'm supposed to love you, so if you're going to enter into an ungodly marriage or an ungodly relationship, or I guess I'm supposed to love you. No, 1,000 times no. Love does not let people sin, right? Love will not, will also not beat a person over the head for it too. You are so, no. We are to love them and encourage them in the word and the truth of God's word. And then you notice how he's quoting in verses 9 and 10 and 11, 9 and 10. He sounds a lot like Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, basically reiterating what he said, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And the principle is love does no harm to a neighbor. If you're truly loving people, you're not going to harm them. If you're truly loving people, you're not going to be talking behind their backs. If you're really loving people, you're not going to be stealing from them. If you're really loving people, you're not going to murder from them. If you're really loving someone, you're not going to steal his wife. If you're really, you see what I mean? That's how love, why love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to fulfill the law? Jesus said, love God, love people. On these two things hang all of the law and the prophets. Verse 11. And do this. Do what? Well, I think he's kind of summing up everything that he has said since the beginning of verse 12. And do this, knowing that the time is now. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's powerful stuff. The sense of urgency. Side note real quick. Mike McGee, who's teaching our youth group back there, he was, if you have the ESV, there's some stuff in there, isn't there? And he was like, so how am I supposed to teach this to the, you know, I got some sixth graders back there. You use a different version, bro, right? Let's not use the ESV. You can Google what it says if you don't have ESV. It's not what you want to say to how you want to approach those things with a sixth grader. Maybe a ninth grader, a 12th grader, yeah. But essentially, there's a sense of urgency right here. And I wonder if Paul has in mind, maybe thinking of Christians who say things, yeah, I love Jesus, but they don't pay their taxes. Yeah, I love Jesus, but they don't obey the law. Yeah, I love Jesus, but they hate their neighbor. Yeah, I love Jesus, but they're not submitting themselves at the altar of God, right? I wonder if that's who he has in mind. Instead of being transformed by the image of Christ, as Paul has called us to do, they're being conformed to the world. And Paul said, hey, you need to wake up. It is time to wake up from your sleep. It is time to, you know, just take your relationship with Jesus seriously. Stop fooling around. Paul says, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. He's talking about right there when Jesus comes back at the rapture, and then again when he comes. Well, at the rapture, we meet him in the Bible says we meet him in the clouds, and then eventually he'll come back in his second coming, and he'll come to the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two. He's going to go kick butt in the Valley of Megiddo. That is what the Bible says. No, it's what that's the Josh Standard version, but that's what he's going to do in the Battle of Armageddon. And he will establish his kingdom. But when he says, man, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Why is Paul calling the church to wake up? Because Jesus is coming back. Yeah. God, he has always wanted us to live with a sense of urgency. To not think, pastors have been saying that forever. And maybe even as we talk about it right now, that's the first thing that's come to your head. Especially if you've been in Calvary Chapel for a long time, because Calvary Chapel has emphasized the rapture for a long, long time. And it's like, man, I know Chuck Smith was saying that for years. And then there was a whole like 88 reasons and 88. And I don't know. And now in the days, the church doesn't even really talk about the rapture anymore. But when you read the Bible, we live in a world that lines up exactly with what the Bible said the world would look like before Jesus came back. In 2 Timothy, you can flip over there. We're almost done. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. Does that not describe the culture that we live in? We are so close. Maybe you don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture. That is fine. We can talk about it on the way up. We can totally disagree. I do. I will say this. Your stance on the rapture is not a salvific issue, right? You could be a mid-trib. You could be a pre-wrath. You could be a post-trib, right? It is not a salvific issue. So if you disagree with me, that is okay. Again. Paul says, we need to wake up. We need to start taking our relationship with God seriously. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. It's time to wake up. And then he says, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The way that this is written and what Paul is implying, it's like a changing of the clothes. And he's saying that you need to take off the works of darkness. You need to take off the works of darkness. That's not who you are anymore. Those clothes, they don't fit. You've lost some weight, right? Right. I'm not going to say you gained weight. You lost some weight. They don't fit you anymore. Get rid of them. That's not who you are anymore. You don't ever want to put those clothes on because you don't remember how, you felt when you were wearing those clothes. You hated how you felt when you were wearing those clothes. You felt bloated. You felt gross. You felt everyone was looking at you. You felt judged. Get rid of those clothes. You're not going back to those clothes. Put on the armor of light. Put on Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. I think there's a lot of Christians today. I think whether they're Christians or not, I'm not sure. That's for God and for them. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians. They're trying to put on the armor of light. But they've never actually, or the robes of Jesus, right? They're trying to put on, verse 14, but put on Jesus. They're trying to put on Jesus. They're trying, but they've never taken off the deeds of darkness. They're trying to put them on over, and it just doesn't work that way. And it doesn't fit, and they're miserable. Paul is calling us to wake up, take off the deeds of darkness. Let us walk properly, he said, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. And right there, like, I feel like I'm doing pretty good. I'm not walking in those things. Then he goes, not in strife and envy. I'm like, oh, man. All right. There you got me. But put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We cast off the works of darkness. We put on the Lord Jesus. And then one last exhortation, make no provision for the flesh. What a simple principle, right? If I don't plan for the flesh, I'm probably not going to walk in it. Let's make provision for Jesus. Let's make provision for godly things, not the flesh. Worship team, you can come on up. We've run out of time. I told myself I was going to be done by 11:15 today because last few weeks we've gone kind of long. And I don't like doing that because we lose people. I wish I had a pastor cam, you know, like a helmet cam, a pastor cam. Once it gets past 11:15, people's body language changes. If I had a pastor cam, it'd be awesome. Maybe we can do that one of these days, Nick. Before you leave, let's get a pastor cam. As they're coming up here, I do want to read this section of scripture, 11 through 14. I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Sometimes the New Living Translation, it just hits so hard. And so you can just close your eyes and listen. Or if you have the New Living Translation, follow along with me. But it says, this is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day. We must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living or in quarreling or jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and do not let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Amen. And Lord, let that be a word for us today. If some of us are trying to live in clothes that don't fit us anymore, that aren't right for us, God, let us put off once and for all the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you love us enough to give us such great detail in how to live, even if it pertains to the government, even when it pertains to our taxes, because we need to be told. God, we thank you for your word. Maybe for some of us this morning that a tested faith is speaking to us. Maybe your faith is being tested. I just want you to know it's being refined with fire, and it's going to come out precious, more precious than gold.